Greetings, everyone. Welcome to another episode of Thinking on Scripture. My name is Stephen Cook. Today we're going to talk about the basics of prayer, the basics of prayer. I taught this a few years back, but I always do studying in the Word of God, and so I'm always updating my notes, refining my understanding of God and His Word. And so this is this reflects some of my updated notes. As usual, I will post a link in the description below, as well as links to any other articles or videos that I may have produced that I may reference throughout this particular lesson. So let me go ahead and get started here. Now, God communicates with us through His written word, through the Scripture, and we communicate with Him through our prayers. Now, when we pray, it immediately connects us with God, allowing us to confess our sin, express thankfulness, intercede for others, or request something for ourselves. Now, prayer is motivated by different causes and takes different forms, and we're going to talk about some of that throughout this lesson. Now, the most common words in the Bible translated prayer are the Hebrew word tefillah and the Greek word prosuke, which simply speak of the act of prayer. Now, I do have a footnote here. If you want other Hebrew and Greek words that are translated prayer throughout the Old and New Testament, I would recommend going to that footnote. There's some extra detailed information in there. Now, according to Merrill F. Unger, he says, quote, "Prayer is the expression of man's dependence upon God for all things. Whatever habitual reverence is to praise," let me say that again, "whatever habitual reverence is to praise, the habitual sense of dependence is to prayer," end quote. And according to Leafield, prayer is, quote, "communion with God, usually comprising petition, adoration, praise, confession, and thanksgiving." He goes on, he says, "The ultimate object of prayer in both Old and New Testament is not merely the good of the petitioner, but the honor of God's name," end quote. Now, there is no inherent power in prayer to change things. Years ago, I used to use the phrase, "there's power in prayer and prayer changes things." And listen, I've used that phrase hundreds of times over the years. And I know people who continue to use the phrase, and I understand what they mean by it. But let me be clear. Biblically, the power lies in the one who answers the prayer. And he alone reserves the right to change things if he wills. So to say that there's power in prayer, I think sometimes puts undue emphasis upon the prayer itself or priority or power in the prayer. And to say that prayer changes things, again, puts an undue emphasis upon the power of prayer. I think it's ultimately God. Because listen, when we pray, we immediately enter into the throne room of heaven and we immediately are talking with God. But we are sending forth our petitions, our requests, our supplications. And He is the one who has the power to change things. Not us, not the prayer. He has the power to change things. And as we're about to see, there's times where God says no to our prayers. In fact, we'll look at a number of examples as to reason why God does not answer prayer. And that'll be towards the end of this study. So biblically, the power lies in the one who answers the prayer, and he alone reserves the right to change things if he wills. Now, God answers prayer, but he does so according to his sovereign will. Psalm 135, verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deeps." Daniel 4:35 says, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth." Isaiah 46:9-10 says, "Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Now, when we pray, sometimes God says yes, sometimes he says no, and sometimes it's wait. It is good to remember that a prayer delayed is not necessarily a prayer denied. Sometimes we just need patience. Now, some of the different types of prayer that are found in Scripture, and this is not exhaustive, this is just a representative group here, I think the most common. The first one is a request for supply, or we might say a prayer of supplication. But in the prayer, in the word supplication, you see the word supply there, and that's what that is. It's a request for God to supply something. The psalmist writes in 116, verses 1 and 2, he says, "I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I shall call upon him as long as I live." Philippians 4:6 says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With requests, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So here we see the example of supplication. Now, we also see a prayer of thanksgiving, like, for example, the prayer of Jesus in John 11:41, where it says, "So they removed the stone," and this is talking about Lazarus at his resuscitation. "Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me.'" And then also in Colossians 4:2, he says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." We also see an example of a prayer of submission. And I think of the Lord Jesus on the night before his crucifixion in Luke 22. He's literally hours before the cross. And it says in Luke 22:41 and 42, "And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray. And this is what he said, 'Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but your will be done.'" And so this was a prayer expressing submission to God. Another type of prayer that we see, and this is quite common, I was praying this kind of prayer yesterday, is one of intercession, where you're praying on behalf of others. In Acts 12:1-5, we see an example of this, of the church praying for Peter. In Acts 12:1, it says, "Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread," that is, during the feast of unleavened bread. "And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people." And here we have it. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. Another example is in Ephesians 6:18, where Paul writes, he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." And so the request here is that prayer be made for all the saints. And then he says, "And pray on my behalf as well." Now, the best prayers are prayers that seek to glorify God above all else. John 14:13, Jesus said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son." So that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, the Old Testament mentions imprecatory prayers. And these are a bit challenging. If you've never studied imprecatory prayers in the Old Testament, they can be quite descriptive, quite graphic. So in the Old Testament, we have these imprecatory prayers where Israelite believers prayed for God to destroy their enemies. And these could be quite passionate and quite descriptive, and I'll let you read through these. Now, the question sometimes gets brought up, are imprecatory prayers relevant for Christians today? And I would say no. I would say that imprecatory prayers were valid under the Mosaic Law, where obedient Israelites could expect God to dispense justice on their enemies. Imprecatory prayers are not valid for Christians because we are not under the Mosaic Law as a rule of life. Romans 6:14 states that plainly. It says, "You are not under law, but under grace." And 1 Corinthians and Galatians make it quite clear that we are under the law of Christ. Now, as Christians, we are actually commanded to pray for our enemies that God will bless them. Matthew 5:44 and 45 says, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous." Luke 6:28, "Bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." And listen, there's real application here. As you grow as a Christian, there are people that will persecute you. There are people who will mistreat you. Welcome to Christianity. But listen, that's really true to life. I mean, whoever you are, wherever your situation, whatever your situation is, if you live long enough, you're going to face persecution. People are going to mistreat you. People are going to persecute you. So that's just true to humanity. But it's true for Christians as well. So again, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies and do good. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, for after all, well, let me go back. I missed one here. 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now, this does not mean that if somebody persecutes us and we don't retaliate, because we don't. We're never told to seek our own revenge, put the matter in the Lord's hands. Genesis 18:25 makes it clear that God is the judge of all the earth, and he will dispense justice. Trust me, he sees, he knows. And so when he sees how one of his children who are living righteously are mistreated, we bring the matter before the Supreme Court of Heaven. We put it in God's hands. We trust him to deal with it, and he will. So if God dispenses judgment upon our enemies, he will do so at his discretion and not ours. Romans 12:17 through 19 says, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. And God does. But we must always remember that at times when we were unbelievers and living in gross disobedience, God was very patient with us. He was very gracious to us. And he will be with others, even those who persecute us. So we must always allow God to handle them in his time and in his way. And just as he's patient and gracious to us, he's patient and gracious to them. And partly because it's the will of God that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so God will extend great grace. Now, that doesn't go on forever. There are times where God does render judgment. And this is why in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, Paul says, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. But again, we always want to leave that matter for the Lord to decide. Now, prayer should be ongoing. It should be ongoing. And listen, just like anything in the Christian life, whether it's just living the Christian life or Christian ministry, you can experience levels of fatigue. You can get frustrated. You can even burn out at times. And I've taught on this before. But prayer should be ongoing. And Jesus taught his disciples in Luke 18:1 that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. That at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us that we are to pray without ceasing. And what that means is that prayer for the Christian never comes to an end. There's never a final prayer that you pray and you say, okay, I'm done, no more prayers. It never ends. Now, it doesn't mean that you pray 24 hours a day, because you have to sleep, you have to work, you have to eat, you have to focus on the things of this world, pay your bills, and so on. But it means that you should pray daily, I would argue multiple times throughout the day. For me, it's just become quite natural in my daily expression as I'm driving around. I'm talking to God. I'm talking to him about the person on the highway. I'm talking to him about somebody at work. I'm talking to him about political leaders. I'm talking about the state of the economy. I'm talking to him about my family, my health, my dog. I pray for my dog. I'm just constantly thinking about it. And so my thoughts just naturally gravitate towards God. So I'm talking to him all the time. So it's quite natural for me. It's become just ingrained in just my everyday activities. But some people like a little more structure. They'll pray at certain times of the day, and that's fine if that's what works for you. I think that can become a bit mechanical at times, though, somewhat formulaic in a Christian approach. And I guess I'm more of just a free spirit in that regard. But as Christians, we ought to pray without ceasing. And this means that our prayer life should never end, but should be ongoing day by day, moment by moment. Now, life can be stressful. And Philippians 4:6 says that we are to be anxious for nothing. Now, let me stop there for a second. You can't just simply turn off the spigot of anxiousness. If you're concerned about something, you're concerned about. If you're worried about something, you're worried about it. But you need to put something in the place of that anxiousness, and that's where prayer comes in. He says, be anxious for nothing, and then provides the solution by saying, or part of the solution, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then Hebrews 4:16 says, as Christians, we are to draw near with confidence, not questioning, not hesitation, with confidence. We are to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now listen, at the moment that we trust in Christ as our Savior, the moment that we believe in Him, trusting in His death, burial, and resurrection, and we turn to Him and Him alone for salvation, we are forgiven all of our sins, all of our sins, and we are given the gift of eternal life and the gift of righteousness. We're given a spiritual gift. We are transferred from Satan's domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Colossians 1:13 tells us we are no longer citizens of the domain of darkness. Philippians 3:20 says that our citizenship is in heaven. We are now members of the royal family of God. We have an ambassadorship. Many wonderful things happen to us at the moment of salvation, and I have future lessons I'm going to teach on that. But when we come near to God, it is not a throne of judgment. Let me be clear. It is, in fact, a throne of grace. And why? So that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, grace here, the second word, katos, it's the same word, but I think the second usage of the word here refers to divine enablement. That is, we're looking for God to give us the strength and the wisdom to cope with whatever situation we're in, to help in time of need. Now, most often, prayer is an appeal to God to change a difficult or helpless situation. I find that to be quite common for myself and for others. Sometimes God changes our situations as we request, whether it's employment or health or finances or family matters. But sometimes He leaves the difficult situation and seeks to change our attitude. When God does not remove a difficult situation as we request, then He intends for us to deal with it by faith. And I learned that quite some time ago, that it's fine to pray for God to remove some difficulty, but what He does not remove, that He intends for us to deal with, and this by faith. And Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And Hebrews 10:38 says, where God says, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And Hebrews 11:6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And this is done by faith, and faith always demands an object. For us it is God, it is His word, it is His directives, it is His promises. James 1:2 through 4 says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Not if, but when. Verse 3, knowing, and this is a causal participle, it's because you know something, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect or mature and complete, lacking in nothing. And listen, God uses suffering. I did a video on this a few months back, I think. I think I titled it, God Uses Suffering, or When God Uses Suffering. But He does. He uses suffering at times to refine us, to burn away the dross of weak character, to develop those golden qualities that He wants to see in us. And He does this to mature us, to develop us, because God wants us to grow up. And He's more concerned with our Christian character than He is with our creaturely comforts. And so God uses these difficult situations to grow us. Now, God can use difficult situations to remove pride, for example. I think of in Daniel chapter 4. By the way, Daniel is a great book. I taught it. I've taught it twice over the years. I tend to gravitate towards certain books, and Daniel's one of them. But I love Daniel chapter 4 because it's Nebuchadnezzar's statement of faith, where he comes to faith in God. And Nebuchadnezzar's in heaven today. He is a believer, and he is in heaven, and we can ask him about his life and the circumstances of his day when we get there. But Nebuchadnezzar was very prideful, and he refused to recognize God's sovereignty. And God had put him in his position of power, and Nebuchadnezzar refused. And you can read Daniel chapter 4, but what happens is when Nebuchadnezzar became too prideful, God eventually had to humble him. And God drove him to insanity. God drove him into the wilderness to graze with the cattle for 7 years. And his hair grew long and his nails grew long. And he lived as a madman in the wilderness for 7 years. And let me say this, that suffering, that his suffering was tailored to him. In other words, the kind of suffering and the duration of suffering was specific. And that's how God operates. There's not a general form of suffering. It is very much tailored to the individual. It's never too much, never too little, but it accomplishes what he intends. And suffering generally fits into one of two categories. Suffering can be corrective or perfective. Corrective suffering brings us back into the will of God. Perfective suffering advances us spiritually to the place of maturity where God wants us to be. But Nebuchadnezzar understood this at the end, and he says in verse 37, he says, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the king of the king of heaven. For all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." That's God. 2 Corinthians 12:7-10. Now here, Paul in the previous verses, 12:1-6, you can read about Paul describing his being caught up to the third heaven, to the very presence of God, to the throne room of God. And he heard and he saw things, and it created within him a swelling sense of pride. And so God had to inflict Paul with some suffering that Paul didn't like, and he prayed for God to take it away, but God sent the suffering to keep Paul humble. In fact, he says it twice. See, Paul's a man of repetition. Moses is that way. Paul is that way. I love that. But in 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason," now he's going to state here, "to keep me from exalting myself." Now he says it here and he says it at the end of this verse. "To keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me." Here he says it a second time, "to keep me from exalting myself." So what we see here is Paul receives this thorn in the flesh, and he doesn't like it. It's quite painful. It's a great discomfort to him. And we see his natural response, verse 8. He says, "Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me." So he goes to God, and he says, "All right, God, take it away." And God tells him no. See, this is where God refused to answer a prayer, Paul's request. And he gives the reason why. He says in verse 9, "And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.'" So what he's telling Paul is, "Paul, I'm not going to remove the thing that keeps you close to me. I'm not going to remove the thing that keeps you humble, because if you're prideful, Paul, I can't use you. I can't use you." 1 Peter 5:5 is quite clear, in which Peter writes that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And in 1 Peter 5, by the way, he's talking to believers, not unbelievers. So he gives, so God is opposed to the proud believer, but he gives grace, that is divine enablement, to the humble believer. Now, when Paul received this divine revelation and he was able to frame his suffering from the divine perspective and understanding its ultimate purpose as God intended it, for what God intended it to serve, Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore." See, Paul has a shift here. He's no longer wanting this thing away. He'll deal with it. He says, "Okay, Lord." And he says, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And he says, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." So God uses difficult situations to remove pride and to develop our Christian character. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations." Now, I'll be honest, sometimes when tribulations arise, I know what my knee-jerk response is. I know what the proclivity of the old sin nature is to complain, is to worry and fear and run and get away. And again, it's fine to, you know, avoid certain things if you don't have to. But if there are certain sufferings and tribulations that come your way and you pray for God to remove it and he doesn't, then he intends for you to deal with it. It then becomes perfective. He's trying to advance you. So Paul says, "And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing." And see, again, this goes back to something that we know. knowing that tribulation brings about what? Perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. Proven character. And proven character, hope. So God wants us to have character. He's concerned about that development. Now, it's always the case that we prefer that God change our circumstances rather than our attitude, and yet it seems both biblically and experientially that God prefers to do the opposite. Though the Lord is concerned about our difficult situations, He's more concerned with developing our Christian character than relieving our discomfort. However God chooses to answer, He has His reasons, and they always glorify Him. A challenge for us is to trust that His plan is better than ours, wherever it happens to lead us, or however difficult the journey becomes. Now, prayer is for believers, for believers. For one can address God as Father only as a member of the family of God. John 1:12 says, "But as many as received Him, that is by faith, to them He gave the right to become children of God." Because prior to that, you're not a child of God. Prior to that, you belong to the domain of darkness, Satan's domain of darkness. You are in Adam, and you are a slave to Satan in his kingdom. Now, when you come to faith in Christ, there is a transference that occurs. You go from being from in Adam to in Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22 make that very clear. And Colossians 1:13 and 14 says that we have been transferred from Satan's domain of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son. So again, going back to John 1:12, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." So this is what happens at the moment of faith in Christ, even to those who believe in His name. And Galatians 3:26, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Now the general agreement among theologians is that God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers, for they are not God's children but belong to Satan. Jesus said of unbelieving Jews in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil." Logically, we cannot call God our Father if, in fact, He is not. Now, had somebody challenge me on this a few years back, and I have a footnote here, where we do have an example of a man named Cornelius in the book of Acts, who was an unbeliever. And Cornelius was praying to God, and he was giving money, alms, to help the poor people in Jerusalem. And it says in the text that God heard his prayer. Now, I believe that what's going on here is the prayer and the almsgiving are a reflection of his positive volition. That is, he wants to know God. And so God notifies Peter, and Peter winds up going with some servants of Cornelius, goes back to his house. You can read about this in Acts chapters 10 and 11. You can read that for yourself. But when Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, he shares with him the gospel that Christ died for his sins, was buried, and raised again on the third day. And Cornelius believed in Christ and became saved. Not only was he displaying positive volition, but so were the members of his household, and they believed and were saved as well. So I think that the prayer that was heard there by this unbeliever was heard as an expression of his positive volition to know Christ as Savior. So, you know, you teach something, and then, you know, somebody comes along and they, you know, challenge you or ask you about something, so you have to give an answer. So that's my take on that. But I think generally, and that's why I say the general agreement among theologians, because there's always that exception, right? So the general agreement among theologians is that God does not hear the prayers of unbelievers. Now, later on, here in a little bit, I'm going to show you where God doesn't hear the prayers of believers, where there's times where He says He's not going to hear the prayer, and I'll give those reasons why. In fact, there's two examples in the Old Testament, one for Moses and one for Jeremiah, where God told them, don't even pray, because I'm not going to hear you. And he tells them why. And I'll put a link in the article below for something that I'd written a few months back. But let me move on here. So Jesus prayed often. He prayed a lot, actually, both publicly and privately. And his prayer life was so noticeable that his disciples asked him to teach them to pray. In fact, if you look at Luke 11:1-4, it says, "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples.'" teach us to pray, because I think we need to be taught how to pray. What is the prayer life? Now, listen, prayer is a big subject, and there's a lot of material out there. What I'm giving here in this lesson is just a basic study on prayer. We're not mining the depths here. This is an introductory lesson on prayer. So that's what it's intended to be. So I'm just hitting some certain high points here. But the disciples came and they said, teach us to pray. You see a similar example in Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13, what is called the Lord's Prayer. I think that's improperly labeled. I don't think it's the Lord's Prayer. I think we should call it the disciples' prayer. Because in the prayer, they are to ask for forgiveness. Excuse me, Jesus committed no sin. He's God in the flesh, theanthropic and hypostatic union, full undiminished deity combined together with perfect humanity forever. Matthew 5:19, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Hebrews 4:15, 1 John 3:5, all make it very clear. Jesus knew no sin. He committed no sin. In him was no sin. Jesus had nothing to ask forgiveness for. So when you're reading this prayer, it is a model prayer. By the way, and people pray this prayer. And if you look at the context, Jesus is saying, don't be like those who pray repetitious prayers, who pray these template prayers over and over and over again, thinking they're going to be heard. This is a model. This is a template. This is a construct that teaches us the kind of prayers we should be praying, the basic parts to it, but not pray this exact prayer, which is what people do. But he says, pray then in this way. And then he goes through and explains that. Now, for the Christian, prayer should be directed to God the Father in the name of Jesus and in the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 6:6, Jesus said, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You see the same thing in 1 Peter 1:17. If you address as Father, the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. So the direction of the prayer should be to God the Father. It should be in the name of Jesus. John 14:13, Jesus said, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit would remain, so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. And then we also pray in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18 says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And then also Jude 1:20, where he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus in the power of the Spirit, under the direction of the Holy Spirit. So praying in the name of Jesus is not a magic formula that makes our prayers acceptable to God. Rather, it means our request is consistent with the character of Jesus and his will. 1 John 5:14 and 15 says, this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. So praying in the Spirit means that we pray as the Spirit leads according to Scripture. Now, Harold Honer did a really good commentary. It's a large one-volume set. I have it. I greatly appreciate his work on this commentary and others. But he deals with the prepositional phrase in Ponte Cairo Innumiti, which he translates at every opportunity or occasion in the Spirit. And so I would recommend chasing down his commentary if you want a more developed understanding of that. He has that on page 857 in his commentary on Ephesians. And you can see that in the footnote that I have. Now, according to Charles Ryrie, he says, quote, though we may address any person of the Trinity, ordinarily, according to the biblical precedent, we address the Father in the name of Christ as the Spirit directs, end quote. And I agree, it's absolutely spot on. Now, it is interesting to note that God, that both God the Holy Spirit and God the Son offer intercessory prayers for us to God the Father. Romans 8:26 says, "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how we are to pray as we should." Boy, that is me. I do not know the specifics of how to pray for somebody or some situation. I send up a lot of prayers, and I almost imagine the Holy Spirit catches them midstream, rearranges them, and sends them up as they're supposed to be, because we don't know how to pray as we should, and we fumble around. We don't always know. I mean, Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which he has revealed belong to us and to our children." So there's some things that we know that God has revealed in his written word, but there's some things we just don't know. But nonetheless, we do not know how to pray as we should, Paul says, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us, not through us, for us, with groanings too deep for words. That is, with words that we couldn't utter, that we don't know how to pray, but he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7:24-25 says, "But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Since he always lives to make intercession for them. So we have God the Holy Spirit praying for us and God the Son praying for us. Now, I'm quite comforted by that because sometimes my prayer life on occasion can become a little anemic. But once I'm, you know, walking as I should and studying the Word and walking with the Father as I should, my prayer life becomes very robust. And I like that. Now, when God does not hear our prayers, there are some things in life that God conditions on prayer. James chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You lust and do not have." By the way, he's talking to believers here. He says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." Notice this. He says, "You do not have because you do not ask." Now, that tells me that there are some things that God wants to give to us that he has in reserve for us, but it's conditioned upon us going to God in prayer. And listen, pray. If you want or need something, pray. I pray all the time. And I pray big sometimes. I mean, if I'm going to ask, I might as well ask for everything. Of course, he answers as he wills in his wisdom and love. He gives me what I need. And so I trust him in that. But again, there are some things in life that God conditions on prayer. But praying is no guarantee that he'll grant our request. Being a righteous God, he only hears the prayers of those who seek to know him and do his will. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:12 says, quote, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their," what? "Their prayer. But the Lord's face is against those who do evil," end quote. Now, the Apostle John, as I mentioned before, but here it is again, 1 John 5:14-15, he says, quote, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him," end quote. Now, biblically, there are several reasons why God does not answer the prayer of believers. So let's look at a few. The first one is James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. This is lack of faith. Lack of faith. James says, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach." In other words, he doesn't rebuke you for coming to him. He says, "But he who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And when I was a little boy growing up in Lancaster, California, back in the 70s, that was a long time ago, dinosaurs roamed the earth back then, you know. I used to go hunting for brontosaurus with my father. But back in the day, my grandmother was in my home for a short period of time, and she... I used to watch her pray, and it was interesting to me because she prayed a lot, and she prayed privately, but she would pray publicly as well, and in the morning time, she would start her days with praise, and she would start her day with prayer. But when she finished her prayer, And I remember this about her. She would say, in Jesus' name, amen. By the way, the word amen comes from the Greek word amen, which comes from the Hebrew word amen, and they just transliterated it right down into the English for us. But the word means so be it, or it is so. And it communicates a certainty, not a question mark, not a doubt, but a certainty. And she would, after she said in Jesus' name, amen, she would then say, thank you, Father, for hearing my prayer. And so what she was doing was she was expressing faith, not doubting, but confidence that God hears her. But lack of faith is one of the reasons why God does not hear prayer. But he must ask in faith without doubting. People who turn to idolatry. People who turn to idolatry. Jeremiah 11, 12 through 14. And here he's talking about the Judahites. Here in Jeremiah 11, he says, then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense. So here we have idolatry. But they, that is the idols, surely will not save them in the time of their disaster. For your gods are as many as your cities, O Judah, and as many as the streets of Jerusalem are the altars you have set up to the shameful thing, altars to burn incense to Baal. Now, this is one of the two points here where God commanded somebody not to pray. And he tells Jeremiah, therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them. And the reason being is that they had crossed a point of no return. They were under divine discipline. They were about to go into Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And so no amount of prayer was going to change God's mind on this matter. It was done. They had crossed a line. They had centuries of warnings from prophets. God was hyper gracious and super merciful and patient with them. But, you know, there was a break point where they had crossed a line and God said, okay, they're going and don't pray for them. And he says, for I will not listen when they, that is the Israelites. So he tells Jeremiah, don't pray. Okay, don't pray for them. But then he says, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. Okay, so it's interesting to me here that their turning to idolatry and their pursuing idols closed the door for them to be able to approach the Lord in prayer. So worship of other gods is a reason why God does not answer prayer. Failure to take in Bible teaching. Failure to take in Bible teaching. And listen, we live at a time in our country where there is such gross negligence in pulpits across our country, and we suffer with biblical illiteracy. It is absolutely staggering to think about the biblical illiteracy that we have in our country. And I love and appreciate people who are hungry and learning. And listen, I get it. We all start out as babies. We all start out with the milk of the word to grow, and that's fine. You know, I was there, you were there. I mean, we all start out as Christians that way, because apart from the gospel, what do we know, right? We don't really know anything. And so we have to spend years and decades unseating a lifetime of human viewpoint that we've, you know, packed into our minds, and we have to unseat that and replace that with divine viewpoint. So it takes time. But if somebody goes negative, if a believer goes negative and turns away and no longer takes in Bible teaching, they also close other doors of blessing in their life. And in Proverbs 1, 24 through 31, it says here, and this is God speaking, because I called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention, and you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Verse 28, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Notice that. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Notice verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. Proverbs 28:9 says, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, Torah, instruction, God's instruction, even his prayer is an abomination. So this is the one who turns away and fails to take in Bible teaching. Notice Zechariah 7, 11 through 13. It says, "But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. They made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law," that is the teaching, "and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of hosts." Catch verse 13. "And just as he called through his word," through his prophets, through his message, "just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord." Selfishness is another reason why God does not hear prayer. James 4, 2 through 3. He says, "You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive. Why? Because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures." If you are asking God for something, whether it's wealth or a position or a job or a relationship, whatever, if you're asking God for something, but it's so that you can spend it upon your sinful pleasures, listen, God doesn't answer those prayers. Now, you might go out and try to lay hold of those things on your own, but God is not going to answer your prayers in those regard because you ask with wrong motives for selfishness. Carnality, living by the sin nature, is another example. Psalm 66, verse 18, David says, "If I regard a wickedness in my heart," that is, if I'm operating from the base of carnality, from my sin nature, "the Lord will not hear." Micah 3, 4 says, "Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them." Notice they're crying out in prayer, but notice God doesn't answer them. "Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds." You see, they're in a state of carnality and they're pursuing evil. Isaiah 1:15, "So when you spread out your hands in prayer," notice again the prayer, "I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply your prayers, I will not listen." Why? Your hands are covered with blood. So these are people that are given to violence and then maybe find themselves in trouble and then they, "Oh, Lord, help me," you know, and it's like, that's not how that works. Isaiah 59, 1 through 3, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." Again, violence, "For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness." Here's one directed to the men. Lack of harmony in the home. 1 Peter 3, 7, "You husbands, live with your wives. Live in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker." And he's talking about physical weakness here. "Since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Pride and self-righteousness can be an impediment to an effective prayer life. Job 35, 12 and 13, "There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to an empty cry, nor will the Almighty regard it." Lack of obedience. Here's an example from Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 43 to 45, where God says, "So I spoke to you, but you would not listen." In other words, God was seeking to direct them, but they said, "No, we're going to do it our way, Lord." He says, "Instead, you rebelled against the Lord, against the command of the Lord, and acted presumptuously and went up into the hill country. The Amorites who lived in that hill country came out against you and chased you as bees and crushed you from Seir to Hormah. Then you returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord did not listen to your voice nor give ear to you." 1 John 3:22, "And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight." And then again, 1 John 5:14, "This is the confidence which we have for him before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, we know he hears us." Now, by the way, all the failures that I've mentioned here that put roadblocks to your prayer life, to an effective prayer life, All of these failings can be corrected as the believer learns God's word and lives obediently by faith. I mean, all you have to do is confess your sin, get back under the filling and the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, get back into His Word, get back into living obediently, seek to live the disciplined life as a Christian, and walk obediently with the Lord, and it'll correct itself. It'll correct itself. It's just, it's not rocket science here. Now, failure to learn God's Word and or apply it results in self-harm. Much like a child who will not listen to her parents but repeatedly keeps reaching out for the hot flame because it's pretty. God's commands are designed to bring blessing, either by teaching us to avoid that which is harmful or to pursue that which is helpful. Now, in summary here, prayer is a blessing we enjoy as believers, as we can come before God's throne of grace and make requests. And as Christians, we are to pray at all times in the Spirit and to pray without ceasing. And as we advance toward spiritual maturity, God will occupy our thoughts in all matters, and prayer will become more and more natural to us, and we will seek His interests above our own, and we will pray according to His will. And this, again, has been a very basic presentation. We've just kind of skimmed across the surface, hit some high points here, but hopefully this has been a help to you. And if you have, be sure to hit the like button below. And if you would like to receive other lessons like this, then be sure to subscribe to the channel. I thank you very much for sitting in on my lesson. I wish you a good day.